Welcome to the Parents Pod, the place to be for parents where we discuss all things parenting. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all our listeners. My name is Fozia Reddy. I'm your host for today. And joining us today is Khalid from Texas, America. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, sister Fozia?
Alhamdulillah. Blessed. Alhamdulillah. Allah is most merciful. And yourself?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing great here. Alhamdulillah, thank you so much for having me on. I'm very excited.
Oh, alhamdulillah, it's a pleasure. It's an absolute pleasure. Just so much to learn from each other. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. So yes, today's podcast is all about homeschooling during lockdown. Okay, and you know, sort of all things that go with that. What to do, what not to do, how to do it, what's the best way to do it. And I just think there's just such a new phenomenon that has unfolded in people's homes where they've been sort of forced to pick up, the homeschooling hat and decide that, you know, without any type of training or necessarily any type of support or a network, they've got to school their children. And this is amazing because it's global, isn't it? I'm sure you've had sisters write into your blog asking you about what they should do and what they shouldn't do, in your hometown in Texas and maybe widely as well.
Yes, absolutely. People have been a little bit, I think, worried and concerned about how to do it, because when you're thrown into something and you didn't intentionally start to do it, you don't have a purpose and a specific niyyah behind it that you came up with on your own. You know, it's very hard when you're thrown into it and you're suddenly having to act, you know, spontaneously in a situation that you hadn't foreseen. That can be very difficult. So I think a lot of parents, unfortunately, Muslim parents, non-Muslim parents, we're all in the same boat, during the lockdown situation of just having, we found ourselves confronted with this, you know, unexpected situation of having to homeschool our children just at the drop of a hat. So it's not easy, definitely.
Yeah, absolutely. And not just that, because you're also juggling different age groups, because here I am, I'm just thinking, right, if you've got about five different children, and you've got a toddler as well, you're trying to stimulate everybody and cater for everybody's needs. And there you are, just absolutely sort of dumbfounded by where you're going to start, you know?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. I think that's what gets people super overwhelmed. I think it's easy for anybody to do any sort of task when that's the only task on their plate. But as soon as you start to add in the other factors and other complications, then things start to kind of quickly escalate. And you do have these feelings of overwhelm and these feelings of anxiety and tension because you don't know how to do all of it. You can do one. You can do any one of those things by itself. You can do it on its own and you can do it well, probably, if that's the only thing you've got. But if you've got other things, then, you know, the juggling aspect of it, the balancing, is what I think overwhelms most of us, myself
absolutely.
Included.
This is it. So you know, let's sort of start at the beginning. Where did you come from with your thoughts about homeschooling, and why did you choose homeschooling, and what was your sort of pathway to it?
Well, I was not homeschooled. Let's start off there. I went to public school straight, you know, from K through 12. I was born in Egypt, and I went to school in Egypt up until third grade. And I went to private school only because public schools in Egypt were just completely dysfunctional. Like, you don't learn anything. Half the time teachers don't even show up. So it's a really dismal situation. So my father put us in private school, Islamic school in Egypt, which is a very different animal from Islamic school in America, as I'm finding out. But anyway, and then we moved to the US and I grew up in New Jersey for the rest of my childhood. And from fourth grade to 12th grade in high school, I was just in American non-Muslim public school and, you know, saw a lot of things, heard a lot of language, saw a lot of people doing a lot of things because they're not Muslim, right? I was the only hijabi, the only Muslim who's wearing hijab in my school, my high school, aside from my sister. And when she graduated, she was two years ahead of me. It was just me. I was like the token hijabi girl. So,
that has its own challenges, right? That's got its own
absolutely. It's, yeah, that's its own discussion, subhanAllah, yeah. just growing up Muslim and being alone in that, et cetera, in a non-Muslim country. But, yeah. you know, alhamdulillah, it worked out. But I many, many Muslims who are thrown into that type of situation do not actually emerge unscathed, right? They don't mm-hmm. come out on the other end the same as before they entered that scene
of indeed,
non-Muslim
indeed.
Public schooling. It's yeah, it's a system, right? You enter the system and you come out on the other side, possibly very, very much changed. And I think the danger is you don't realize how much you've changed yes. because it's incremental. It's very yep. insidious, yep. incremental yep. change, right? So, but subhanAllah, you know, my siblings and I all went through the public school system all in New Jersey, and it seemed like we were fine. But then, subhanAllah, it's just, it's like a very long story, but a lot of my siblings fell into different crowds, like very bad friends, very negative influences. Mm-hmm. We have instances of doing drugs, drinking, extramarital sexual activity. It's just, premarital sexual activity. Just the things that you're... average non-Muslim Westerner does regularly. Yes. And if you're surrounded by that, it's very, very easy. You're teetering on the edge of a cliff, and it's super easy to just plunge and fall into it yourself. Yes. And I think, unfortunately, that's what happens sometimes with Muslims living in the West. If they're not careful, if their parents are not aware. Yeah.
So right there, Khalid, because I'll tell you something that the powerful nature of being in a predominantly non-Islamic or, non-Muslim environment and culture and, social norms and morals means that your own personal social morals and norms and your identity, is parked. And you've got to take the predominant culture and make that part of your own. If you're going to have friends, if you're going to sort of even survive, get onto the other side in one piece, because there's a fitting in that we need to do. Young people yeah. have it, that you have peer groups, even if they're not verbally saying to you, wear the miniskirt and come out on Saturday night. Somewhere along the line, you're going to feel like, oh, I want to be as popular as that girl. I want to be as liked as that girl. I want to look as beautiful as that girl, and this is where the slippery slope starts.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Subhanallah. So it's peer pressure. And fortunately for me, it was very unfortunate for me at the time, but I didn't have any friends. I was the biggest nerd ever. All I did was read because initially my parents were very strict, and they realized, I think as soon as we moved to this country, my dad realized, there are a lot of different factors at play here. People are very, very promiscuous. Girls are starting to mm-hmm. wear makeup and start, they're dressing promiscuously at a very young age. So he tried to kind of like help us acclimate to being very different. So alhamdulillah, but I was very sad. I was heartbroken that I didn't have friends. I didn't really fit in. I was the nerd. I was always reading. I was always studying, doing my homework, et cetera. But alhamdulillah, that actually saved me from a lot of bad things. Like you're saying, the influence of peer pressure, the influence of having friends, because having friends is fun at the time, but it does a lot of damage later,
yes.
because especially when those friends are not Muslim. So anyway, my siblings did not unfortunately follow the same pattern. Especially some of my younger siblings, they fell in with different friends, and some of those friends unfortunately actually happened to be Muslim, but they were more culturally Muslim than anything really. Mm. And so it lulled them into a false sense of security that, well, this kid is Muslim, he does weed, why is weed so bad? This kid is Muslim, I know his family, and why is drinking such a bad thing, really? I mean, I just do it on the weekends, it's not that bad, etc. So subhanAllah. So but fast forward to when I was in college, and I met a really beautiful sister who was she had one girl at the time, and then she told me about homeschooling. I had never heard of homeschooling before. I was, I think, 18 or 19, and I met her, and I said, well, where does your daughter go to school? And she said, oh, I'm homeschooling her. And I was dumbfounded. I was like, wow. What? I'm sorry. Come again. I thought it was the weirdest thing. I just never seen it. I'd never been exposed to it. I didn't know how it worked. So I was, I think everybody's a skeptic, including me. I was the biggest skeptic ever because I had no faith in that type of education. Does that even count as education? What do you mean homeschooling? You're not allowed to do that, right? So that was my kind of very naive, ignorant stance when I didn't know anything about homeschooling. But anyway, I was friends with this sister. She was 9 years my senior. So inshallah, she was very mature. She helped me grow and she taught me a lot of things. And this is one of them. And then she eventually had three girls. She was homeschooling all the way through. And I didn't pay as much attention at the time because I wasn't, I was married later when we were still friends, but I didn't have any kids. So I wasn't really taking notes back then. Looking back, I should have taken notes. But that's my first exposure to homeschooling. This friend that I had who was older, who was homeschooling. And I remember we would joke and I would kind of knock her decision every now and then and rag on her and just say, oh, your kids are going to be weird, man. What are you doing to your kids? Just send them to school like normal kids. Do you want your kids to have any hope in life? Do you just want them to be freaks? Mm-hmm. You know, just jokingly, we would joke and she would just laugh. But subhanAllah, then I had my first child a few years later. And then as soon as we had the baby and I was a mother, it's hard to describe, but I had this instinct, like, I want to protect my child.
Absolutely.
I didn't go through. Right. And I think it's that mama bear instinct. I think that's the best way that I can describe it. You know, you don't go through pregnancy and all of its, highs and lows and the physical toil that you actually have to go through and then labor. Yes. And then this and then. And yes. And to just, okay, I guess I'm just going to give this kid up. Here, take my kid. Teach my kid whatever you want. Never. For some reason, my mind just locked down onto this idea of, like, I'm never giving this kid over to a stranger just to kind of hand him over and say, oh, just do whatever you want with his mind. No way. It was instinctive. And especially knowing what I knew about high school and public school in general, because that's where I grew up. And I remember everything I saw. People, PDA, people making out right by my locker. A girl and her boyfriend. Or things that they would say. Yeah, it was unbelievable.
Shocking.
The foul language, right? The violence. It was just, it was on and on. And now, unfortunately, because I have younger siblings who are younger than me, the scene has only deteriorated, at least in American public schools. I'm not sure about the UK, but it's even... the language that is really extremely detrimental and really just damaging, foul language. People are saying it now. The types of things I would hear in high school, people are saying that in elementary school now. Mm-hmm. Nobody's safe. Mm-hmm. So I just had this feeling that I'm never going to expose my children to that. I'm never knowingly, of my own free will, going to consciously make that decision and just hand this poor, innocent, vulnerable child entrusted to me by Allah to over to the strangers, because I know what they're going to do and I know how bad it is. And especially with my siblings and the way that they kind of fell into all these problems and everything that happened, it was directly through school and their exposure to bad friends and bad influences in the school system. So anyway, that's kind of...
That's amazing because, you've opened up a big can of worms because, I myself, my sort of background is that likewise, we like yourself, I remember when I was expecting my daughter and I remember at the time hunting around for Islamic schools because when I was expecting her, I didn't know what I was having, but, the child, I was thinking to myself, right, I have got this responsibility given to me by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have to fulfill this. Now, this is not a joke. I can't just let things happen. And I completely forgot about my own thoughts for myself or anything. I just kept thinking the amana of this child. And I remember hunting around and there was no Islamic schools. And I thought to myself, right, well, first thing, and I looked, there was one, I think at the time it was Yusuf Islam's school in London. And at the time, I thought to myself, I can't afford those fees. How on earth are we going to do that? And I thought, well, maybe I should try to start sort of saving, putting little bits of money aside. And, so that could be maybe in some shape or form might be useful at the, when they get schooling age. But like yourself, I just had made a decision in my head. No way am I going to give my children to anybody and who's not going to nurture them to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to teach them about their Muslim identity and to be positive with them about who they are. Because I myself had been through, like yourself, through schooling. And I remember being exceptionally confused, through university and not understanding what was the purpose of life and what was our mission, what are we here to do. And nobody was asking those questions. And, I remember driving... to mother and toddler groups and things like that with the children in the masajid. They were obviously in the masajid, and which I had sort of spearheaded and begun. I would just cringe at the billboards and say, I remember making dua and saying, Ya Allah, please don't let them look that way. And I'd say to them, oh, children, look on this side. Oh, look, it's a really beautiful tree there. I wonder if it's an oak tree or what type of tree is that? And so that they wouldn't look at the billboard because it was just, nakedness. It wasn't haya. And I remember, it was, so conscious of any environment that would deter them to, away from the straight path. I was so conscious of that. And I like yourself, was homeschooling my daughter until she was seven, and I, at the time, I had by that time I'd had five or six children. And she was, mashallah, tabarakallah. she was the eldest, but I was so conscious that my God-given responsibility was to raise this Muslim who is pure for the sake of Allah, that they are not they're not being indoctrinated by anything which is away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's deen, and no ideas and morals and thoughts should be infiltrating their minds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't be pleased with, likewise, it was just such a heavy responsibility, and as a mother, I couldn't sleep without, knowing that if I sent them to the park, I knew in myself that if there was a fun fair going on in the park, if there was some sort of other event in the park, if I sent my children there, then to them, my mum has, or my parents have, they've approved of me to take part in this environment and to be here and to be a part of it. And this is why I just thought I need to at all times account myself as to where is it that I'm putting my children and why are they there and how is that going to nurture them to be the best Muslims, So yes, it's not a light thing to be a parent or to take on that responsibility of educating them. But this is why you do these things where you take on the challenge of being a mom and a wife and a homemaker and but also an educator,
Yeah, it's a huge responsibility. And I think maybe what's happened in our day and age, unfortunately, is a lack of understanding of exactly what you're undertaking when you undertake the task of getting married and starting a family. I think because we're influenced so much by the surrounding culture, the larger non-Muslim culture around us as Muslims living in the West, I think we get kind of lulled into a very simplistic understanding of, well, marriage is it's better than dating. And I totally agree. Of course, it's better than dating. Absolutely. We should get married and the younger, the better. And inshallah, like make marriage easy. Of course, like that's my whole thing. Right. But I think sometimes we reduce marriage to just, we're just having fun here. We're just here to have fun. We're just here which is that at one level is yes, you're here to have fun. Of course, marriage should be fun. It should be enjoyable. Don't make your marriage miserable. That's going to end in divorce. That's not good for anybody. It's not good for children when you have them, inshallah. But it's a lot more than that. It's so much more than just you having fun with this other person, two individuals coming together and just, it's just them two.
Khalid, sorry to interrupt there, but I was going to say that, I'm a parenting coach and I've, put together, workshops and, the first one that I start off with before we get to the point of discussing, having children and what it is to parent, it's all about choosing the spouse and understanding the purpose of marriage from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and knowing that you have to work for it. It's not gonna drop from the Jannah, relationship, all ready and parceled and packaged in a beautiful manner.
Exactly. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work just with you and your spouse. And then one of the things that I think, we often hear this, and I think this is so true, that one of the rights of your children upon you before you are even a parent and before you're even a spouse is just one of the rights that a child, your future child has, is that you pick a good parent for your child. Well, woman, your job is to pick a good father for your future children when you're single, when you're childless, but it's the right of your child, And for a man, it's the same thing. His job, one of the rights of his future offspring on him is that he pick a good mother for those future children. And it's not a joke, subhanAllah, sometimes we pick people based on looks, based on, oh, this guy is tall and handsome. Oh, this girl is really pretty, but that's not going to cut it. That's a part of it for sure, but it's not the only thing. You got to check out a lot of other things to make sure this person is qualified to raise the next generation, to raise the offspring that inshallah Allah will bless us with. Yeah.
You know, Khalid, you've hit the nail on the head, because I think this is what we're not doing. We're not thinking that the amana from Allah is that we are here to raise the next generation of believers and Muslims who are going to carry on with the call. We are technically handing over the baton. You know, I always say we're in this relay race, and you know, we've got the baton, and the baton is Islam. We're handing it to the next generation. If that baton is not intact, if you're not making sure you're safeguarding that Islam in every single one of these children, you're not building their Muslim identity, how on earth are they going to carry that, you know? And this is why, you know,
I love that mental image. I love it, that passing on, and being in that really race. I love that mental image. I think it's a mental image that we all have to kind of cling to and hold on to in our minds.
I mean, inshallah. And this is the thing, is that this is also bringing it back to sort of our discussion about homeschooling, is that, you know, it's not an easy decision to like, you know, your mums out there, not all of us have got a university degree or a teaching degree or a qualification. Or, you know, we're sort of stumbling at the beginning. You know, to tell us a bit about how you first started the sort of the homeschooling.
Well, I definitely, even with a university degree, I, alhamdulillah, with the grace and mercy of Allah, alhamdulillah, I was able to graduate from Harvard for my undergraduate degree. But alhamdulillah, well, I say this because it didn't help me at all. I felt like I was completely unequipped, and I felt like I was drowning. I was just floundering.
That's so funny you said that.
Yes. And I say, wallahi, I say that to encourage other moms. Don't feel like, and other parents in general, moms and dads, don't feel like, well, I didn't graduate from a prestigious university, or I only went to a community college, or I only have my associate's degree, or I just have my high school, whatever, like my GED, whatever degree that you have. Mm-hmm. You're always going to feel maybe deficient, or you're going to feel like you're less than, you're not really prepared. Nobody really sat you down and got you ready. You're not mentally ready. You're not academically equipped. I felt that way. And I feel like many, many moms that I've spoken to, including, this is the kicker for me, including moms who have a teaching degree. They went to a school of education, and they have actually a degree in education. And sometimes it's like early elementary education, and your kid is in early elementary. So it's perfect, right? And that mom is still feeling confused. Even she feels unequipped, and she feels like she's not ready. Right. So it doesn't get any more perfect than that. Like, when you have a degree in exactly this, you sometimes will still have self-doubt. You'll still have this uncertainty. Am I doing the right thing? Am I really the best person for the job? Surely there's a professional out there. Yeah, of course. You know, surely there's a professional out there who is better at this than me. I think my child, maybe I'm shortchanging him. I might be shortchanging my daughter. Right. Yes. So because that's the job, like that's the nature of parenthood. We're always second guessing ourselves because we want the best for our kids. So don't fall for that. My husband and I had long talks about this, where I would just vent to him, and I would just, you know, oh, I can't do it. I don't know if I can. I don't really know if I'm ready. What if I mess up their entire future, and then their entire lives are ruined because I made this dumb decision thinking I can homeschool? Who am I to think I can homeschool? Like, just lots of self-doubt. Wallahi, I'm quoting myself verbatim. I'm not exaggerating. I would really say those sentences to my husband.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he would say, no. Right. And I feel like a lot of us start off that way, especially because it's new. You've never, especially if you weren't homeschooled. So you're floundering. You're just kind of groping in the dark to try to kind of get your bearings, right? When you go to a new country, you have to get your bearings. You don't know where you are. And I think homeschooling can be that way initially. So that's normal. Don't freak out. Don't feel like, oh, well, other people have it figured out. I don't. I must not be cut out for this. That's not true. We all go that way.
I remember that. I remember, like, I had, like, you know, I had this sort of five of them, and then I was, you know, trying to homeschool the older ones who are like 3 years old or something, 4 years old, and I was thinking to myself, right, you know, like, such and such sister, you know, her daughter's already reading, and I haven't even started, and which is the correct method? Should I do like phonics, or should I be doing, you know, sight vocabulary, because I've read a bit about that? And, you know, at that time, I remember, you know, this is sort of going back now, you know, my older daughter, she's 26, and at that time, there was no internet. We hadn't got into the wave of internet the way that we know it now. Forget about online resources. They were unheard of, right? And I remember the resources. I looked them up on the catalogs, and I thought, ridiculously expensive. How on earth am I going to resource this child's education? And, you know, you used to see those adverts in the papers and they were like, picture a really beautiful little baby boy. And it would say on there, do you know how much he's going to cost you until he's 18? And you're just thinking, right, that, you know, khalas, I mean, I can't, how am I going to fund this child, you know, and the education?
Yeah. You feel defeated from the get-go. Before you've begun, you feel like you failed. You know, uh-huh. This is too expensive. Yeah.
But Allah is merciful and He is al-Raziq. Really, subhanAllah, because, you know, I remember when I actually finally got into the whole homeschooling, resources were everywhere. I just looked at things that I was, boxes and, you know, flashcards that I made from a cornflakes box. And, you know, I mean, I'm not Arabic speaking, but, there was no Arabic, forget about English resources, but there was zero Arabic resources. So I thought, right, they've got to learn Arabic, you know. And I remember making flashcards from 1 to 10 with little stenciled pictures and colored and then covered in plastic. And I was so proud of them, you know, I remember, this is the thing.
Well, let me ask you this. Wait, sorry, Sister Fauzia, let me ask you this. I'm curious to know why you made that rational decision that my children have to learn Arabic. What led you to that?
To be honest with you, it was to do with their relationship with Allah and their relationship with the Quran and the Salah. And for me, I felt that without them understanding and being able to internalize the language of their Rabb, I felt that they wouldn't be able to engage with Him, really synthesize with Islam and the message of the Quran. I just, and this is what, I mean, my husband and I, we both speak two different languages, but we had both agreed that, you know what, we're going to teach them Arabic, because before anything, they need to know their Rabb. That is what was going to save them in this dunya. And wow, I tell you, that was the cause.
Powerful.
You know, and it was tough. It wasn't easy, but alhamdulillah, tabarakallah, you know, majority of them, they all understand Arabic. They may not be able to speak it fluently. I'm hoping, inshallah ta'ala, that Allah puts them in environments that where they will be able to. One of my sons did go to Egypt actually to study. Alhamdulillah. So, you know, mashallah, it's Allah opens doors when you're walking in His path. You know, So homeschooling, it was at the time for me, it was doable because I had my goals, which I felt would raise them to be the best Muslims. That was the only thing that was guiding me. And I thought, you know, how else can I do that but be in charge of it myself?
Yes, exactly. I think that I have the same type of approach. I think I can be very OCD, very like obsessive compulsive. Like I like to be in control of things that I think are very important. Just generally in control of stuff, but just in the areas that I think this is paramount. This is completely vital for success in this dunya and the next. I have a tendency to not trust other people or not trust just somebody I don't know with the kind of task that I'm faced with, right? And especially I feel this in no way or no area as strongly as I do with educating my children. I don't trust, honestly, I mean, that I'm saying it like it is, I don't trust the American school system, the non-Muslim public school system that I myself went through. Or even, you know, necessarily in different areas, we can talk about different other alternatives to public school. There's private schools, there are charter schools, there are Islamic schools, but it seems like a mixed bag. It seems like a hit or miss. And the children that, subhanAllah, like you said, the amana that Allah has given me, it's a very serious thing. It's a very, it's not a joke, you know. So it's not frivolous. It's not like, oh, I'm sure it's going to go fine. Let's just try it and see how it goes. I have none of that. You know, I have this, I'm just fixated on this idea. Like, you know, like as you keep saying, this is my amana before Allah, and I'm going to do my absolute best to discharge my duty before Allah. Because I'm going to be asked about, Allah give me youth, Allah give me health, Allah give me energy. Allah, alhamdulillah, gave me the circumstances that generally would allow a person to homeschool his or her children. So I will be asked about what I did with that, right? If I didn't try, what am I going to say to Allah? I didn't feel
it. You know, you've hit the nail on the head, because this is the things. I mean, subhanAllah, some of my children are older, and you know, when I'm sort of saying something to them, I tell them, listen to me, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to account me. And I want to be able to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Rabbi, I did my best. You gave me these children, they're an amana. And sometimes I tell you, Khalid, I used to sit with them when they were all little, and you know, and you know, feed them and whatnot. And I used to think, I used to sometimes look at them and I had this really strange feeling. I used to think, I didn't feel that they belonged to me. I just felt that I was looking after them for someone. I felt I was babysitting them. You know, I could feel that they're not mine for keeps. Like, I felt that, I actually felt that they were on loan to me, and I need to answer for this loan. You know, this goodly loan, I need to answer for it. And it just used to just, you know, make me reflect constantly that I can't let my guard down. I can't, you know, I can't close my eyes and just pretend that, you know, I haven't got this responsibility. I have it, you know. Yeah. So, yeah, I touch base with you 100%. So anyway, Khalid, tell us, in the life of a homeschooler, what is it like? Tell me a day in the life of a homeschooler.
It's a mess. It's a mess out here. It is a well hidden mess. No, I mean, everybody's lives are in some areas going to be messy. So that is, I like to acknowledge that. I'm not one of those moms who likes to pretend that life is peachy every day. It's always roses and sunshine, and because that's just not true. And then you demoralize other moms or other parents listening to you. You demoralize, even if it's on one-on-one conversation. You don't have to have like a platform. You don't have to be on Facebook or Twitter or wherever. Especially on social media, we have such a tendency to compare. And as they say, comparison is the thief of joy, right? So you steal your joy, and you deprive other people of their joy when you pretend that things are easy all the time, and things are so, you just breeze through the day and your children are just little angels, and it's so easy. Oh. It's, you know,
how peachy, yes.
Yes, really. And I think moms, as a mom, this is what I crave. I like to get the sense that I'm not alone in my mess. I'm not alone in the chaos, right? Yes. I'm not isolated. It's not just me who's an idiot, who can't do it, who's a failure, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm just being real with you. I'm telling it like it is, because I think we have a tendency to want to clean up nice, you know, in front of the public. Or if I'm, you know, if I'm writing this on Facebook, or if I'm sharing a picture, if I'm being asked a question, it's a human tendency, and I totally understand it, is we want to put our best foot forward and just say, oh, it's me. I mean, me, I'm doing great. My kids, they're doing great. Everything's great. So I get away from that. And moms ask me sometimes in person, like actual people, you know, friends of mine or acquaintances, and if we ever get together, they say, well, I know you're homeschooling and you've got four, and how is that? And I always preface my answer with, it is not easy all the time. That's in fact, it. I'm struggling. I'm really struggling. Some days I struggle more than other days.
Yeah. No, you're so right there, because I look back, and even my children, like, you know, sometimes the older ones, they who've got their own children now, and they say to me, mashallah. Oh, but you know, mashallah, tabarakallah, they will say to me, oh, but you know, you did that, you did this. And I said, listen, it wasn't easy. It was tough. And I remember that, like you said, the breakdowns in the middle of the night, and just thinking, oh my God, she doesn't know this, and I haven't taught her that. And, you know, am I doing it right? Did I make a mess of it? Oh, will she be, you know, she's going to remember this. You know, I had a meltdown.
Is this going to traumatize my kid? You know, as parents, right? Yeah. And we feel accountable. We feel guilty for all of it. Like, mom guilt is such a big thing. Mm-hmm. And I have it. And a lot of moms have it. We like to kind of whip ourselves with our mistakes. And again, it's like, because we want to grow and we love our children so much, we don't like to make mistakes, or we don't like to feel that we're wronging our children, or not giving them their due, or et cetera. But so I'd like to acknowledge all of that upfront. And I want, like, any moms listening, don't feel alone. Don't feel like everybody else has got it figured out except for you. You're the only one who doesn't know what she's doing. That's not true. I feel that way many, many days. You know, I feel like many moms do. So just to start off with that. So a day in the life of us homeschooling, I'm going to try to keep it as brief as possible, but there really is quite a bit of messiness, because I have a two-year-old. Khalid, my youngest, he is he's just a few months older than two, and he is what I like to term, his kind of age group right now is he's in destruction mode, total destruction mode. He likes to destroy things, and he likes to, I make a schedule, he likes to destroy it. He likes to see if he can just undo all of it, you know. So, but I try to still, you know, work even within the confines of that. I try to like manage it so that he's maybe napping during the time where we really need to have a discussion and class and things like that. So basically a quick day in the life is when the children wake up and we have some bonding time in the morning, we talk, they chit chat with me. I try to do one-on-one time with each of the boys for, you know, 5-10 minutes with mama. And we call it, you know, waqt kulli tifl ma mama, the time for each child with mama. It's very long. It's basically independent time, because I want to make sure that they have some sort of eye contact with me and some time, some space in which their brothers are not going to jump into the conversation and interrupt. Because when you're in, you know, you have multiple children, there's a lot of interruptions, and this kid will start talking and this kid will start to speak at the same time, and then we'll, you know. So I want to make sure that no child feels like he's lost in the shuffle. That's so right. Yeah, subhanAllah. So I don't do that every single day. Some days it's just the morning is hectic and it's messy and I just can't get to it. But if I can, we sit and they sit in my lap and they tell me whatever they want to tell me. I say, you can say whatever you want. What would you like to tell mama today? And they just, you know, ramble. So then after that, we have breakfast and then they do chores. That's, I actually consider this part of homeschooling for me. We do chores because it's a responsibility.
To this day, we have a family rota, and it's on all the floors of the house, and yeah, we have clauses in it, and we have at the bottom, you know, we have like a general note to the whole family who read it. So yeah, I believe in that 100%.
Yeah, I love that. We do the same thing. We have, my kids are very little, so my oldest is not quite 8. He's 7.5 now, and then I have my second guy, he's almost 6, and then I have my third guy is almost 5. Those two are a year and 1 month apart. They're very close together in age. And then my youngest, Khalid, he is 2. So alhamdulillah, very young ages, and all of them. So there's 4 in a 5.5 year span. So they're very close together in age. But so it makes it kind of a little bit crazy, but to teach them new things like skills, like basic skills, life skills, like this is how you clean up. This is how you mop up a mess or if you spill water. This is how we clear the table after a meal. But that's what we do. And actually, so we started off, I know it sounds daunting because I like to clean a certain way. I don't like to clean and the area is still dirty, which is what happens when you have a child clean. He quote unquote cleans, but it's still just as dirty as it was before he did anything, right? So that's going to happen in the beginning, and it could be frustrating initially, but that's normal. And after, inshallah, I would say a few months, like 3-4 months, maybe 6 months, then your child will actually get it, and you won't be redoing his chore for him after he's done. Yes. It'll actually be done. So
but the time that you spent sort of just cajoling and training them in this beginning phase will be well spent, you know, definitely. Absolutely.
Exactly. So you invest that time, and it's very frustrating. Personally, it was very frustrating for me. I was just like, pulling my hair out. This kid is just, I tell him to wipe the table like this, and he makes it dirtier somehow. I don't know how. Mm-hmm. And then I'm having to go over it myself. But anyway, so I'm teaching the kids to do chores. We have one boy who does, and when we first started, this is last year, I guess, or a year and a half ago, I started with my oldest or my second guy. I said, okay, you clear the table like this and the chairs after breakfast because of the crumbs. And then the oldest was sweeping under the breakfast table and chairs, and then taught him how to sweep. This is how you sweep. This is how you hold the broom. This is how you do it. And then the youngest kid, who was very young at the time, I think he was 3 or 4, I can't remember, but he was indignant that he didn't have a job to do. So I had to invent something. I said, okay, well, you go in the living room and just pick up the toys and the books off the floor. Just put everything back in the baskets. Mm-hmm. So because they like to imitate each other, which is nice. It kind of spurs them on to doing things like their older brother or older sister.
Brilliant.
Yeah. And then it took a while. Again, it was not smooth sailing from the beginning. And then now, alhamdulillah, it's a little bit smoother. So we do the chores and then we get into homeschooling. And I like to do it right. Like, I don't like to get into other things because sometimes that takes over the day. If you start an activity or just let them roam about, and then sometimes to gather everybody back in one room and say, okay, we're going to start school or we're going to start learning, it can be kind of that you lose a lot of momentum. So as soon as we finish eating breakfast and we do the chores, then everybody knows, like, and again, this is all training. So it's not the first day, you know, the first day doesn't go smoothly. They don't all just sit down and line up neatly and say, okay, mama, we're ready to be learned, to be taught. It doesn't happen.
Yes, exactly.
I wish it did. I really wish it did, but it doesn't.
Absolutely. But this is part of the whole, let's keep it real. Let's not think that the homeschooling is going to be the sterile environment? You know, you've shifted the classroom from this building outside into your own vicinity or inside your bedroom or living rooms. And I think that this is the organic nature of what we do. But as long as, I mean, like you've said, just that you've got a little routine going on, you know, and it's what suits you, right? You know, right. if you had a tiny baby, you know, yes. I mean, I remember whenever I'd give birth, I'd prior to that, I'd go to the car boot sales and stuff and buy a stack of books because I thought, well, you know, I'm going to be tired and I'm going to be feeding the baby constantly. The one thing I can do is read. And I literally just put the baby down and pick him up whenever I needed. But I would just spend, you know, I'd start the day off with just reading endless amount of books to them. And that engaged them, you know, and for them. And that was time with me, but also learning. And, you know, we were all still together and I was still doing something with them rather than,
that's teaching them. That's education. Exactly. I love that. I really love that idea. Subhanallah. Yeah. And especially, yeah, when you have a new baby, you have to kind of adapt. You have to readjust a little bit in that initial adjustment kind of transition period. Yeah, subhanAllah, for sure. So then we start school immediately, you know, after breakfast and stuff and chores. We do, for us, what we do every day in the beginning is we do Quran class, the first class of the day. Absolutely. Sometimes it's actually the only class period of the day, depending on what the day is like and what plans we have. But I try to do that initially just so we can get that out of the way. And then if we have a field trip to do or meeting up with friends or a play date, then we've done our Quran.
Yes, absolutely.
So about Quran for us, very briefly, it's very long and involved, and I don't know how much we have time for today, but just very quickly, we do hifz, a little bit of review, and I have this whole system, but very quick, it's just a review, and then we do new material, and then after the new material, we have basically the children have to memorize it, but before I have them memorize it, do the actual hifz, I do a very quick and very child-friendly tafsir, and I go off of just the Arabic tafsir that exists, subhanAllah, there's a lot of them, but usually I'll use Ibn Kathir or Al-Qurtubi or Al-Tabari, and just to do, and again, I don't read it out to them and expect them to understand it. I read it for myself to just double check and make sure I have it, and then I explain it to them in their language, using examples from their daily life, talking about their specific toy, like when you take this dump truck and then you do this and you give it to your brother, you know, like it's just things that they can grasp and things that they can really relate, because we want to make the Quran relatable to them and we want to make it very near and dear, like it's not without this foreign doubt. Thing.
Yes,
right, exactly. I don't want it to be this thing that is not relevant to their little minds and their like very small, like, you know, lives and the world that they're in right now. I want it to be immediately relevant and immediately accessible. And the beautiful thing, subhanAllah, is that it really is. Wallahi, from a very young age, I think one thing that I've learned and one thing that I love about my specific kind of journey to homeschool is that, and I didn't know this before I started, but kids can grasp things in the Quran that I wouldn't have expected. I think maybe some of us think Quran is for adults, especially tafsir and getting, not hifz. Hifz, children can do hifz. They have good memories, mashallah, when they're young, so that's fine. But tafsir, okay, we wait until they're older and can understand life to kind of give them the meaning and things like that. But I found that, subhanAllah, if you give it to them in small doses and in ways that they can understand, they understand it perfectly, and they really incorporate it into their lives, because children are like sponges. So you teach them something and especially give them how to apply it and make it applicable to them, hang on to it, and they synthesize all of their information kind of together with it, and it kind of becomes embedded in their little brains and in their the way that they view the world.
Just to interject there, I completely agree with you, because I remember sitting with my children as well, and when they were memorizing the Quran, and just going through the concept from that particular ayah or that surah, and children are more than happy to derive meaning at the time, because they actually, their fitrah is in tune with worshipping and submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what you're doing is that you're intertwining the Quran and the knowledge of the Quran with their fitrah, and really, really strengthening their conceptual understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obeying Him, and looking at life and living life through Islamic glasses and lenses, so that they don't see that anything that we do, whether it's relatable to, being kind to your brother and going back to the surah and looking at how, you know, a particular situation was unfolding in the life of the Prophet and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. You know, it synthesizes it all, and it makes meaning for them. It makes it real to them, you know?
Yes. So, yes, and they identify perfect. With the, you know, yeah, they identify with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like if you're doing if you do Surah Al-Fil, you know, you say, well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born fi 'am al-fil, in the year of the elephant, and then you tell the story, and it's a story. Kids love stories. If that's like that's a no-brainer, right? Kids love being told stories, and they're riveted, they're fascinated, their eyes are like, you know, their faces are like glowing with excitement when you tell them that this is. Yeah, subhanAllah. So it gives them love for Allah, love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it makes it all real. It's not like just talk, it's real.
Yes, yes. And you know what it does as well? It gives them you know, that food for thought. Because, you know, I always think, you know, alternative to what, you know, the Disney food, you know, plate pictures, and which they wake up to, and the cup with the Disney figure on it, and the jumper with the Disney on it. You know, what are you doing in that? With that, you're indoctrinating them in a particular manner that, you know, these are our, you know, go-to and a sort of fun icons and things, rather than what we're doing here. We're saying, you know what, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us. This is what we know from Islam. This is how we want to, you know, shape their thinking and their thought. And these things are important to us. And those other things, we sort of, we don't, you know, we're not really bringing them to the table, because at the end of the day, if they're grounded with the knowledge of the Quran and the knowledge of how to live this Quran, you know, how to practically live it, then that's going to make them grounded, and it'll have make, you know, give them a solid foundation to build the rest of their understanding upon, you know?
Exactly. Because I think you have to, as you said, it's a grounding for them. Because, and why is it so important to ground your children in something? They have to be based in something. And why it's important for me personally, on like a very personal level, I don't want my children to grow up in the way that I have seen other families and their children grow up.
Allahu Akbar.
My peers, and to come even a little closer to home, my own siblings, some of them, I don't want my children to turn out the way that I have seen things turn out.
But I tell you something, Khalid, the difference is, wallah, it is the relationship with the Quran and the embedding of the Quran in their heart and in their mind. Because, you know, I was, you know, alhamdulillah, you know, I thank Allah every day, and I don't think it's enough, you know, if I thank Him for the rest of my life, that, you know, my children, alhamdulillah, are blessed to learn the Quran. And I'll tell you one thing, it was a juhud, but I remember the brother who was, you know, Allah have mercy on him and, you know, give him the highest status in Jannah. He said to me, sister, if you want your children to learn the Quran, then you need to sacrifice. And, you know, I really understood what that meant, you know, when we started on that journey of learning the Quran. But I also kept thinking that without it, they would not be grounded. Without it, it's like they wouldn't be able to see properly. They couldn't see the world in the right way without the understanding of the Quran, the knowledge of the Quran, the basira of the Quran.
Absolutely. And if you're not grounded, you're floating, right? You're just drifting in a sea of uncertainty.
You're grazing, right? You're grazing.
You're just exactly. Absolutely. You don't know where you're based in. You don't know where your home base is. You know, it's very important to have that foundation and that something that ties you and kind of keeps you grounded and keeps you focused. Otherwise, you're just going with the tides. Whatever, you know, whatever waves come at you, they'll just throw you in that direction and you'll go with it because there's nothing holding you down. Right. So that's subhanAllah. It's like the image for me. Sometimes I think of an image of like a ship at sea. And if it gets lost, there's storms, and there will be storms in life. Life isn't easy. Life is not always even, you know. But when those storms come, you want your children to be ready as possible. And of course, the results are with Allah. I'm not saying I can control the results.
Absolutely.
But you try your best. Exactly. But you do your best. You can't shirk your duty and then say, oh, the results have always been with Allah. So I'm fine. I'm off. Mm-hmm. You do what you can. Then the results are with Allah. It does, even if it turns out horrible.
Yeah, and
even
tie your camel. You know, tie the camel. You know, I would say, you know, strangle
it's
it.
Like, Exactly. Nuh did everything he could, alayhi salam, right? Nuh, Lut, alayhi salam, they had family, and the family did not follow in the direction of the father or the parents, right? Uh-huh. It didn't work out the way that they planned, but did they do everything that they could? They were anbiya, they were rusul, you know, or prophets or messengers. So they did everything that they could, and then the rest, you leave that to Allah. You tie your camel, and then the tawakkul comes in, you know, subhanAllah. So that's what we're trying to do, and that's the whole point.
And not just that, even, you know, we're not saying that, you know, like you said, we're not saying that because we're doing this, then the result is going to be a particular manner. No, the result is with Allah.
You don't know. Yeah.
Yeah, we don't know
anything.
But what we need to do is, assuredly, we need to make sure that we are doing our duty, and we you know, in you know, may Allah inspire us to do the right thing, because without His tawfiq, we couldn't do anything. You know, sometimes you think, and I'm sure that you do, Khalid, as you're sitting in your little flat or your house, you know, in Texas. You know, I'm sitting here in London, and sometimes you know, although, you know, there's, you know, billions of people on the planet, you sometimes feel alone with this responsibility, you know, and you're trying to muddle through, you're trying to, you know, the maze of like the knowledge that they have to learn, and everybody's telling you, don't forget, they've got to get to know this, and they've got to be able to do that, and hey, you know, take them archery, they must, it's sunnah to learn swimming, and they must do, and then there you are, right, you're thinking, okay, but you know, I want them to learn the Quran, and am I the weird one who's like not going out all the time and taking them here, there and everywhere, and not showing them different things, and I'm, you know, I'm focusing on this right now, you know, and so it's you, there's lots of waswas, even there's lots of challenges when you're on that path.
Absolutely, yeah, subhanAllah, there's a lot of options out there. And I was going to say that for you, what struck me as you were talking about your journey and when you started homeschooling, there was very little like online resources. There were few options. You couldn't get your hands on easily kind of accessible knowledge, right? SubhanAllah, you had to really work for it. May Allah reward you, Allah, for all the sacrifice and everything that you went through. But subhanAllah, now it's funny because it's almost like we've come full circle, and there are so many options, and there's so many easily accessible things that just at your fingertips, with the click of a button, with a few swipes, you have access to all of these different techniques for homeschooling, all these different approaches, all these different do's and don'ts. This is the best way to homeschool. You go to another website. No. This is the best way. You go to another blog or another video or another mom talking about what she's doing. Everybody's like, no. This is really, like, the other stuff is trash. This is what you need to. And you feel like you're going to lose your mind. It's so confusing and convoluted sometimes. And it's almost like, you know, decision paralysis.
Oh, yes.
That actually really starts to set in when you can't make a decision because there's way too many options. It's like when you're at the grocery store, there's like 15 different brands of cream cheese or butter or whatever, and you're like I'm paralyzed, because if there were only two options, you can weigh the pros and cons and look at the prices and the net weight and say, okay, I'll buy this package instead of this package. But if there's 10 or 15, it's like, it's overwhelming. So I think this is what we have going on these days with the proliferation of social media and Facebook accounts and Twitter accounts and Instagram accounts and just YouTube videos. And I'm not saying, wallahi, that's bad. It's actually, it's a double-edged sword. It is very good. I've used these things myself, right, to get knowledge and kind of glean some wisdom from other moms who've done it for longer than me, who've done it really well, who've succeeded here or there. But at the same time, I just want to acknowledge that sometimes a flooding of information, it can also be paralyzing sometimes. So that's just a reality too, that I think we have to accept and just acknowledge.
It's true. It's information overload. Anyway, you know, the sort of, I just thought, you know, what can we give back to our sisters who are listening, you know, the parents who are listening? And I just thought, we're in this COVID reality, this peculiar time that we're living in, Allahu Alim, yeah? But we're here, you know, homeschooling our children. What would be your five tips for homeschooling during COVID?
Okay, so I've thought of, I think, my top five things that I think are the most important. And this is very subjective, so take from this what you will for, you know, for your family. Every family is different and everybody's unique. So, but these are just my things, inshallah. So the first one is something I've already talked about briefly, which is do Quran with your children. We've already discussed this at length, so I'm not going to rehash it. But just Quran is that grounding force. It's that anchor. So you want to anchor your children in something real and something that is the absolute truth. Everything in this dunya, subhanAllah, is modeled world, and it's muddied with a lot of different ideologies and a lot of different biases, except the Quran, subhanAllah, the word of Allah and the sunnah of his prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you want to have, you want to set time every day, if you can, or make it weekly, or whatever you can manage with your children, with your workload and everything you're having to do. But I would say my first tip is do Quran with your children. Try, if you can, if it's possible, try not to outsource it or skip it or just say, oh, when they're older. But really, children as young as maybe 4, 5, 6, but maybe even depending on your child, maybe 3, 3.5.
Yeah, absolutely. If they can, right? They can memorize.
I don't want to scare people. I don't want to seem like, you know, what do you mean your 1-year-old is a hafiz? You know, no, of course. But, you know, no, but some people, it sounds like I'll never get there, but just children, very young children, maybe, and you have to assess the readiness of your child. But little kids, if your child is 3, 3.5, 4, talk to them about Qul huwa Allahu Ahad. That's it. What is Allah? What is Ahad? Show me one on your finger. The kid will hold up one finger, one chubby little finger on his hand, and he'll just smile at you and say, this is wahid, you know, ahad, one. And you'll say, good job. So it's not 2, it's not 3. Show me 3 on your hand. Show me 5. And just do, you know, a little exercise and say, so Allah is not any of those things. Allah is one. Qul huwa Allahu Ahad. That's what that means. And just tell them about Allah. So little kids, I'm not saying do tafsir with those kids or do some sort of long exegesis, but just tell them basic things, but from a young age. So my first tip is
I was just going to say, and even just really something so simple is just saying, isn't this tree beautiful? Allah made it. Isn't this flower gorgeous? Absolutely. Allah made it. Isn't that amazing? Okay. The sun is shining bright. Allah made it. Mm-hmm. Just teach them about their Rabb, you know, plain and simple.
Yes, absolutely. Allah can see us all the time, because do you think if I hide under this table, do you think, or when you go build a fort and you go under the fort, do you think Allah can see you or not?
Mm.
And the last giggle, and Allah, I ask my kids this all the time, and I give them different scenarios. Well, okay, forget the fort. What if I were to go under the bed? What do you think? And they'll just laugh and say, no, he can still see us. All right, fine. What if I were to go under the desk here? Just, you know, just to emphasize this point. And it's silly, but when they're 3, that's what they need. You know, little silly things. And
it's reinforcing. Say, okay, well,
right, exactly. Just their conception of Allah, it needs to be set sound. And as you said, their fitrah is already there. And the idea is so simple. MashaAllah, we are not Christians who have the Trinity, which is not simple at all. And it's not nonsensical. We have something very clean and simple. Allah is one. That's it. You know, so kids understand that from a young age. So have Quran sessions with your children. And I don't mean sit for 1 hour or 2 hours every day and do this and the kids will get bored. No, just sit at the beginning. I started just 5 minutes, 10 minutes with my kid. And as soon as he was done, we were done. It was over. I don't force him. There's no pressure. He's not screaming or crying, and I'm not yelling at him. You know, because we want to have Quran start in their hearts with love, and in their minds, inshallah, with understanding and clarity. So don't force your child. Don't push it, you know, and don't be, you know, too extreme or harsh about it. Just be loving, because I want them to love them. So it would be focus on the Quran with your children, inshallah, when you are home and you're homeschooling. And then the second tip that I have is, outdoor play. And this is a big one. SubhanAllah, there's so much research that exists, and there's so many studies and really beautiful findings on the importance of outdoor play, and especially free, unstructured outdoor play for children. And it's not just for a certain age, it's for any age, literally, including like under one year old, your child needs to be outdoors. And there's many, many things that can be said. And I've written a couple posts here and there about this. So if you're interested, you could just look it up or just Google it, about the importance of outdoor play for children. But this cannot be overemphasized. I think we live in an age where we are indoors a lot. Adults and children, not just children, but we're indoors a lot more than previous generations who used to have to work in the fields. They used to have to do farming and fishing and gathering things. And, you know, now where everything is digital, right? We don't need to be outdoors. We're not laboring under the hot sun. So everything seems easier and more convenient. But the bad thing, subhanAllah, is that if we're sitting in front of TVs and screens and laptops and iPads, and we're giving that to our children, and our kids are playing video games and things like that, that has detrimental effects. And it takes up the time.
Absolutely. That would not just that, I think as well, what the danger is that children, this little bit of a teacher speak is that, you know, fine motor and gross motor skills, where, you know, the touching and feeling and textures and getting to understand that, you know, if I touch this, it's spiky and it's painful, or, you know, this is really rough, and, you know, oh, wow, look at this grass, it's so spongy, and it gives me a little bit of bounce, and, oh, the tarmac is like this, and concrete is like that, and the astroturf, it feels like this to jump on, and swinging from things. And I think, These these natural growth opportunities only happen outdoors. And I think the problem is that when we don't understand that, or we think, Yanni, you know, that, you know, maybe, you know, you're fortunate enough to have a really, really big house or what have you, and children can jump and play and they've got the space to do that. But not everybody has that. And by not letting your children have that physical sort of expression, you know, creative expression, where they're searching for their, you know, their own little ways to make their little hut or make a little, you know, den. You know, I love den building. You know, I've got 6 boys of my own, and I, you know, I remember just allowing them to just make a mess and build dens and go camping with them and things like that, because I just think that's part and parcel of growing up.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. They need to get dirty. They need to get messy. They need to start jumping and being loud and race each other and trip and fall as they're running. And they learn, when I trip, I will bleed. And this is what it feels like. And this is how I run so that I don't trip over my own feet. And this is when I jump, I can land like this. If I land on my side, that hurts. If I land on my feet, you know, so just all of these, they learn how to gauge distance. They learn so many things. There's actually, we can't go into all the details, but to keep it nice and short and brief, I just want to say 2 things that I've learned. These were my biggest takeaways when I was doing research on outdoor play. There's 2 things that are developed in the human body when we engage, as you said, in these gross motor skill activities, which are outside. One is called proprioception, and the other is called the vestibular sense, or the vestibular system. And these are systems in the human body that need to be developed before the age of 6. I did not realize before this that there were such things with a time limit, but it's like you're on a timer. So before the age of 6, your child needs to have developed certain things. And just to give a few examples, what vestibular sense means and what proprioception means, it's just a spatial awareness of where you are. One is spatial awareness and one is a sense of balance, like bodily, physical balance.
Yes.
And apparently, wallahi, you know, this is Sister Fauzia. This was so crazy. When I read this, I was shocked. And I thought, like, this has got to be a joke. But it's not a joke. There's an article about how children in various preschools and kindergartens and first grades, they are actually falling out of chairs now. Literally falling out of their chairs.
I was just about to say, you know, have you seen those children who can't walk in straight lines? You know, they bump into things. The whole thing about spatial awareness, it's like, you know, you've got sort of these sort of floppy children that can't coordinate their bodies. And this is why, I mean, I know in England, part of the early years provision is that they've got to have enough time outside and to actually develop these, functions in their bodies. Yeah. Yes.
Necessary. And then if you do it too late, you say, oh, okay, well, my child is learning to read at 3 or 4. We don't have time for proprioception and vestibular sense, right? I mean, most parents don't even know about it. They just think, well, my kid needs to learn ABCs and my kid needs to learn 1, 2, 3s. Like, that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
Be a genius. I need baby Einstein here. Like, this is what everybody, and it's like this rat race. Like, we're keeping up with the Joneses. Like, her kid learned to read at 4. My kid is going to learn at 3. It's just, you know, we get bogged down into that stuff. But there is a timer that you are not even aware of. You're on a timer and you don't know it. And then if you miss that window, I mean, of course, subhanAllah, children can still learn and they can still advance, but it's just, it's an unfortunate loss for your child. And it's inadvertent. You don't mean it, but that's, you know, subhanAllah. So we got to give our kids that time. And also, I was reading something about how children, their bodies have certain needs, like this developing this sense or that sense, gross motor skills, fine motor skills, and the child has they don't understand why, but they want to jump. They know that they want to jump right now. They know that they want to spin in circles. They know that they would like to do a cartwheel. Mm. So just let your child kind of do what comes naturally, and that is actually good for the development, physical development, and mental and cognitive development for your child. Like, it's very age appropriate. The stuff that they want to do.
I always say that. You know, it's really funny because I will say, you know, this is a sort of bit of a funny example. I just think if you were, you know, in Timbuktu or America or Somalia or, you know, Saudi Arabia or England or any part of Europe, if you gave a chocolate biscuit, you know, one of those sandwich chocolate biscuits with sort of chocolate in the middle, to any 3-year-old, 2-year-old, the first thing that they're going to do is open it up and lick the chocolate, because that's what 3-year-olds do, right? Okay. Yes. And it's a bit like the sorts of, you know, milestones they want to, you know, broach.
Yeah,
it's normal. It's part of their fitrah. They've got to do that. Let them do that. Don't stifle them and think, you know what, like you said, academia over physical development, or versus physical development. You know, it's an injustice.
That's not the right order. Exactly. For me, that's not the right order. And research kind of has pointed this out as well. The right order is let them do the stuff that comes naturally, which is not necessarily reading and writing and drawing perfect circles. When they're 2 and 3 and 4 and even older, they really just need to jump. They need to just go climb on a little rock and then just jump back to the ground. They will do that 15 times because they need to. And that teaches them things. Right. And then later, inshallah, the reading will come, the writing will come. And in fact, the physical development and those gross motor skills, that vestibular sense, that proprioception, and a lot of these, the muscle development that happens, that in turn directly affects, positively affects their ability to read, to write, to compute, to do math. All of that. But if you stifle that first building block, it's like steps. And if you skip that first step to just dive into the second or the third, you've skipped a step, and that step was crucial. Step two that you're desperate to be in or to put your child in prematurely will not be as good right now because you skipped that initial first step that was the building block for step two and step three. So anyway, so that's a long-winded way of saying please take your children outside and spend as much time as possible
outside in the
sunshine. Right. So that's I would say that's my second tip. So do Quran with your children, number one. Number two is take your children outside for some unstructured free play outdoors. And then the third thing is I would say do read alouds. As you said, I loved when you said after you have a baby, you would just stock up on books and you would just read because you want to be doing something. You want to teach them. And it's kind of easy to just sit and read to your children. SubhanAllah. So that was actually something I had thought of. Reading is so important. Again, there's a lot of like research and everything that shows the
cognitive. And you know, we love stories. You know?
Yes. Yes. Children love storytelling, and human beings in general, not only kids, even adults. One of the best ways to teach someone something is storytelling. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his absolute perfect wisdom, exactly, in the Quran, you know, Allah uses storytelling as a medium, as a means of expressing things or conveying an idea or portraying a message. So, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would also explain things via storytelling. So this is a human instinct. It's not only for children, but children love it. So have these read alouds, read to your children, as you know, books on many, many topics, make it broad, you know? Yes. Yeah. So
brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Yeah. Just to add there, I just think that's, you know, absolutely important because, you know, it's also a time for bonding. Can I just say to parents, you know, out there listening, you know, cherish this moment, you know, that dynamic moment where, you know, you're sitting and you're reading this book with them and you've got their 100% attention and they, you know, they're captivated, you know, especially when you tune that into the stories of the Prophet, the stories, you know, of the Sahabi, the stories of the you know, the journeys of the, you know, the prominent scholars of Islam, you will see how, mashallah, interested and how captivated their love for Islam will be, and it will grow, and those people will be alive in their minds and in their hearts. And that's what we need to keep this, the future generations holding on to the rope of Allah. We need to make the prophets and the Sahaba, you know, real people in their lives so they can refer back to them and remember their words, remember even quotes, you know. This is just, Yani, it's like, it's my go-to thing is, you know, just fill them up with so much Islam and stories of the seerah that, you know, that they don't have space for this Batman and Spider-Man and whatever else is happening here.
You said also Disney for girls. You've got the Disney and I feel like you're absolutely right. Well, I love like, oh my God, I can't agree with you more. but like one thing that I do is I tell my children stories of either we read books or I'll just narrate stories to them of, you know, just parts of the seerah or the lives of different prophets or the lives of different sahaba and ummahat al-mu'minin and things like that. So actually my youngest Khalid, we talk a lot about Khalid ibn Walid. We talk about each of the, they were named after sahaba. That we have Muhammad, who's our oldest, and he was obviously named after Prophet. So we learn about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I want, when I named each child, my husband and I, we specifically, it wasn't like an idle exercise, because I think the theme of our talk today is basically, it seems to be mindful parenting, very deliberate, conscious parenting. That's not it. Kind of always just a casual thing. So even naming your child, subhanAllah, that's another right that your child has on you. So you name your child something beautiful. And for me and my husband, we specifically wanted to name our children someone, like after a person that they could aspire to be like.
To be inspired by them, absolutely.
To be inspired. Exactly. So we say, you know, the story of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, his seerah, yes. And how beautiful and how brave and how wise and strong he was. And then the Sahaba, Khulafa al-Rashidin, etc. And then we have the youngest, we have Khalid. So we talk a lot about the life of Khalid ibn al-Walid and mm-hmm. how he was a hero of Islam. So actually my kids, I've told them so many stories and they have favorite stories about Khalid and you know, all the other Sahaba.
Mashallah.
They have specific favorite stories. And one of the quotes, like you said, they should be able to quote. So when you said that, I cracked up. My children love a quote by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who, you know, how Khalid was a military general, obviously.
Yes.
So he struck fear in the hearts, subhanAllah, of course, with the will of Allah. He struck fear in the hearts of the enemies of Islam, the people who are trying to, you know, start wars and fight Muslims and defeat Islam, etc.
Absolutely.
Just the name of Khalid, they called him, yeah, they called
used
call
to
him
scare even them. Right.
He terrified them because of just his, literally, his reputation. If they heard in a certain village, oh, the sword of Allah, even in Rome and non-Arab you know, lands and outside of Arabia, they would hear, oh, the sword of God, because they called him, you know, Saifullah, the sword of God is coming. People would clear out that town or that village or that area because they were terrified of having to actually ever meet him face to face or be in the same vicinity as him. But when the Romans wanted to start, you know, a war in a certain ma'araka, a certain like battle with Muslims, Abu Bakr, who was Khalifa at the time, he said a famous phrase that my kids love. They will, in their own play, they will quote that to each other as they're playing.
Mashallah.
But and I'll overhear it and start laughing. SubhanAllah. But Abu Bakr said, "لَأَشْفِيَنَّ وَسَاوِسَ الرُّوم بِخَالِدِ بْنِ الْوَلِيدِ." It's so funny. Abu Bakr said, "I will do shifa, like I will heal the wasawis of the Romans with Khalid ibn al-Walid." Like, he's their medicine. I'm gonna send them their medicine to rid them of the little hallucinations in their little minds that they sometimes seem to get. Right? SubhanAllah. It's just beautiful. So my kids love that. They'll say to each other, "لَأَشْفِيَنَّ وَسَاوِسَ الرُّوم بِخَالِدِ
بْنِ الْوَلِيدِ." Mashallah.
As they're like playing pretend battles or whatever.
And we need this, right? We need this because instead of saying, what Superman says or Batman says, you know, we need to fill our children with their heritage. Their you know, their haqq, which is to know.
Right, that pride. They should be proud of Islam and proud of the history of Muslims.
Khalas. So important. And there's so much to learn. You know, it's endless, you know. And, you know, I mean, later, you know, as my children got older and sometimes we'd go to different talks and then they would say, oh, but, they, you know, they would sometimes debate with each other and they would sometimes say, oh, but, you know, such and such a sheikh said this. No, but sheikh so-and-so said that. And, you know, I remember them being quite young and the beauty of that was that they understood that within, you know, we're searching for our answers and our solutions and our reference point is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his deen and nothing else. Mm-hmm. And I think this is the key principle here, is that when we are filling our children up with this understanding and knowledge of Islam, is that they will always think their reference point is from Islam. And other than that is nothing for us to be involved with or inclined towards.
Right, exactly. And definitely not for us to feel inferior to.
Right?
Because I think sometimes we have this, you know, it's very sad, but in this day and age, we have this inferiority complex. Sometimes, some of us, and it's sad because Islam was not always the way it is now. Muslims had, there was a period where Muslims were strong, subhanAllah, and Islam was dominant and Muslims were very proud, not proud in a conceited way or an arrogant way about themselves or their nafs, but proud of this deen and happy and humbled and grateful. And now some of us, unfortunately, but some of us, the reality is we're ashamed or embarrassed to be Muslims. We try to quote unquote pass as something else. We try to pass as just a white random person. So subhanAllah, it's a very interesting idea that we're talking about. But so that is all to say, going to back to the books and everything. So read books to your children and to instill that love for them.
Mashallah.
Now, the fourth tip that I have is have conversations with your children. Children really benefit from conversation and especially discussions, back and forth discussions. There's a Harvard study about how the differences in children and children's cognitive ability, whose parents were two kinds. One set of children had parents who answered in one word or two word answers when a child asked a question. And then the second set of children had parents who asked, when the child asked the question, the parent answered in a kind of a more detailed way, not just a one word or one syllable answer. And subhanAllah, the differences that this study had, the differences this study kind of showed was astounding, that there was a large gap between the cognitive and kind of just various levels of ability that these two sets of children had. So have conversations with your children and let them ask you questions, and don't, and it's very hard. I know you can get fed up and impatient sometimes as a parent, especially when you're busy, but try to make some little bits, pockets of time here and there where your children are free to ask, and then you're free to answer in a detailed way, inshallah. So those conversations are important, and it helps with bonding. And now my final tip, number five, is let your children be bored. Let them learn how to self-entertain. SubhanAllah, that's something I understood, and I'm learning more and more, because the more that, SubhanAllah, life goes on and we just get busier and busier, you know, if you have more and more children, with each additional child that you have that much more of a demand on your time. So yes, that happened to me, wallahi, like with my oldest, it was very different. I only had one, now I have four. SubhanAllah, and alhamdulillah, it's a blessing, but I'm realizing there's a huge benefit for me and for the children. It's not just, oh, I'm busy, I can't deal with you right now. It's also the child learns that boredom is okay, and then it ignites creativity and it ignites imagination. Now he's bored. Now I can't, mama's not there, baba's not there to entertain and read and play and tell stories, because even though those were the tips that we said, SubhanAllah, but I want to close out with this one, which is don't do that every single moment, every single day, because you're going to be exhausted. You're going to burn yourself out as the parent, and you have to cook, you have to clean. You have to do things.
Bring something back to that point is that, you know, children in themselves, you know, if you keep just entertaining them and you're always at their beck and call and you're always just sort of, it's everything's got to be one-to-one, they'll find it very, very difficult to be an independent learner. Okay, and or an independent thinker, or even problem solve by themselves. Often what I find is that where, you know, they've, and this is not a mistake, because, you know, we're parents, we're also trying to see how to cater for the needs of our children, and every child, you know, presents themselves differently. But what we need to do is just really, really sometimes just take a step back and just say, you know what, go outside and, you know, take this with you and go and discover, you know, something to do with the mud, or what's happening with the anthills outside, or here's some worms, you know, go and just put them in the mud and see what they do. Watch and learn. You know, here's a telescope, or here's a, you know, magnifying glass, you know, and just give them the tools and just let them be, you know.
It's self-directed learning, and that is the essence of learning. You know, that's real learning that stays with them.
Exactly. And even like, you know, unaided play. Sometimes, like, you know, we seem to think that we have to keep swapping toys and entertaining them. Sometimes it's just like, it's important just to give them that autonomy, you know, and the confidence to pick something and just ask them, okay, what does that do at the right time? Maybe not keep showing them, just say, oh, what do you think this does? If we press this, or we do, and let them discover, because I think part of, and I think for me, just to close, you know, our discussion, because I know I could just keep talking with you, you know, mashallah, and sharing our, like, you know, our homeschooling ideas and thoughts and opinions. And what I always say is that with the children, it's you know, as a parent, the amazing thing is that you're rediscovering the world through their eyes. So, you know, when you see a butterfly, when they see a butterfly for the first time, imagine what it must be like to be 3 years old and see this colorful fluttering, you know, insect, you know, that, you know, it's in the air, you know, you're sort of started to think now, you know, wow, you know, how is it up there, how is it fluttering like that, how, look at those beautiful colors. And it's just looking at the awe and wonder of Allah's creation, and doing that through their eyes as a parent is part and parcel of nurturing within them this independent learning, and asking the questions like Ibrahim alayhi salam, he did, you know, and seeing how is it that will remind them of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, drawing the conclusions for themselves that everything goes back to worshipping Allah, goes back to obedience, goes back to Him as the creator and us as a creation, you know. So it can always be a pathway towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, may Allah make it, you know, easy for us and our children, inshallah, to have to nurture the relationship and that pathway towards Him.
Ameen. Khalid, jazakallah khairan for your time. I'd just like to say to the listeners, please like, share, you know, this podcast. And we hope that it will be a sadaqah jariyah for us, and, you know, learning points for everybody. And like we said, you know, there's no, you know, mold, there's no censor for homeschooling. But, you know, as parents, as long as you're, you know, searching and asking the right questions to yourself and understanding what accountability is, you know, bi-idhnillah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide you to the right path and guide you to do the right things with your children.
Yes, so, Ameen.
Khalid, jazakallah khairan. And I look forward to for us to meet and speak again. But I shan't keep you any longer from your lovely children. And fi amanillah. And we'll see each other. We speak and see each other soon, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khairan. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.